You can feel free to continue eating or throw your plate away, get something else to drink. I'm not that easily distracted, but I do want to get started. And I want some of this to be a dialogue, and that is so we will have questions and answers at the end. Some people always say, well, you know, that's kind of a scary thing to do, isn't it? But I don't mind saying, I don't know. Sometimes I have to say that, or that's something I struggle with also. So I hope you will accept that, but we will have a time of Q&A at the end. And then the axiom that I sometimes quote, mostly to apply to myself, is fools rush in where angels fear to tread. I don't know if you've ever heard that. And when I read over my notes today, getting ready for this, that popped in my mind. Because I was saying, this is too much to do at one time. But maybe there's method in the madness. I hope this won't be the last we have. But really and truly, I could have spent the whole time on anger or on anxiety and fear. But I want to try to push ahead and at least start a conversation about those. And you have humbled me by showing up, and we will do more of these. And so we can make it an ongoing conversation. So let's start. One of the things I want to talk about, and really where I come from in terms of dealing with these issues, as you know, I'm a biblical counselor. So I'm, you know, what does the Bible say about this? And I try to put whatever the issue is inside of that and then try to dissect it and understanding it in that way. But also you have to kind of do some comparison and contrast about what are the common ideas about anger. And I would say to you that these two words in some way summarize the way most people approach anger and dealing with it. They're either looking for venting or calming. You know, this seems to be the two most common approaches. Either we must learn how to not express our anger, or we learn some effective but less destructive way to express our anger. But the general premise is anger just is. It just is. It's neither good nor bad, neither right nor wrong, and that puts us sometimes in very dangerous territory. Because let me illustrate it for you, you know, is that basically the common approach to anger is you're given a pillow and you're told, punch the pillow, right? Let it all out, right? Or get a foam bat and hit something. Or go crush a golf ball somewhere or hit a tennis ball or, you know, hit some, but don't hit them, hit something else. That's kind of venting. Or calming is, take three deep breaths. And I'm not saying to you that those things are not sometimes helpful, but I'm just saying those are not the only options that we have. And I think they're not the only options, of course, that the Bible gives us. You know, anger generally has two dynamics. It first involves something that matters to you, and secondly involves something you believe that is or has gone wrong. And in some sense, and I want to be very careful when I say this, our anger can and sometimes or is at least an expression of the fact that we're made in the image and likeness of God. Because the Bible does speak of God's anger, does it not? It does speak of God's wrath. His, of course, is a pure wrath, and ours is not. I'll go ahead and say that out front. At best, ours is not. And I have to say that to counselees sometimes. Ours is always, in some ways, flawed by our sin. But that is important for us to understand when we start thinking about our anger or someone else's anger, is that it's about something that matters to them or to us. And it involves also something that we believe has gone wrong, that's not right. And that sense of justice that we are looking for, as I said, there is a positive side to that, and we need to acknowledge that. So let's assess our anger. And I would just say, and I'm quoting from Powlinson and some of, and at the end, the notes are there for you. I tried to make it where you could take some things home. There are some resources at the end. He's noted in those resources. By the way, Miss Little contacted me early after you went to the bookstore last time, and everything I'm mentioning today, she has in the bookstore ready for you to buy. And I'm just saying they're there for you if you're interested. But he makes this statement: one difference between our anger and God's anger is that since we aren't always holy and pure, we often get angry at things that aren't true wrongs and don't really matter to anyone but us. And I think that's something we need to always keep in mind. Underneath your angry feelings and words and actions is what you wanted but didn't get. It can be respect, affirmation, power, convenience, cooperation, help, money, comfort, intimacy, pleasure, identity, safety. What is it that you want that you didn't get, that you thought you ought to get? This is kind of an aside, but it's just illustrates well. I think the thing that I hear most in a lot, at least in marriage counseling, and I hear it from both men and women, both husbands and wives, is it goes something like this: I just want to be heard. You ever heard that one? You know, I just want to know that what I say matters. Because sometimes it just doesn't seem like it matters. And when that happens a lot, what do we normally get? We get angry. Now, you got to remember, anger can express itself in a lot of ways. Doesn't mean there's two basic forms. They're the pouters and the shouters. You know, both of them are fueled by anger. But we need to understand what we're talking about. Anger going wrong testifies to our pride. When you see yourself as a sinner, instead of focusing on how everyone around you is wrong, then God's grace and mercy is available to you. I shared this with someone today. One of the other pastors was talking to me about a situation that both of us were working on. And anyway, and I told him, and he was telling me about a couple other things. And it's just like every day I have this one of two conversations with people. Something like this, you know, it's like I have people who are feeling really sorry for themselves. Have you ever been with someone like that? And they're blaming everybody else for where they are in life. And I sometimes say, hey, you have dug a hole, and there ain't but one person with a shovel in their hands, and that's you. Okay? There may be some people up above you kicking some dirt down on you, and that happens sometimes. But put the shovel down and let's figure out how to get you in the hole. But you're the one that put yourself this here, okay? So own up to that. But I also have conversations with people sometimes, and they're angry about being in the hole. And then I have conversations with people that it goes, they think they ought to be doing better than they are. And I say, you know, you're doing pretty well. Considering what you've been through, give yourself a break. So, you know, and I don't know exactly what all that, but I mean, they're trying to figure it all out, and sometimes they're angry as well. Too often, and this is getting more into what I want to share with you, in Western culture especially, anger is viewed as inside of me. That's the reality. This does not give expression to the fact that there's both an inner and an outer aspect of anger. And I'm going to demonstrate that biblically in a few minutes. Many theories of anger treat it as an emotional fluid that builds up pressure inside of you, and it must be released. It's what Powlinson calls the hydraulic theory of anger. It contributes to that wisdom or pop wisdom that I mentioned earlier, that anger just is, and it's neither good nor bad. And how often do we hear phrases? People need to blow off steam. Their anger is stored up inside them. They've harbored this for decades. They need to get it off their chest. It needs to be spent. And all these metaphors in some ways depict anger as a pressurized substance that is inside of you. I'm not telling you that that's not true. I'm just saying that that's not all there is to anger. If we only understand anger that way, then we're going to miss the boat. Boiling mad, about to explode. You see the different expressions there. That's the common on the street understanding of anger. So let's listen now to what the Bible says. And by the way, the Bible says a lot about anger. And I pulled these out, by the way. I have them all marked in my Bible. And many of them come from the book of Proverbs. And sometimes I just walk people through almost every single one of them. There's one whose rash words are like sword thrust, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. Proverbs 12:18. Notice that this verse, like so many in the Bible, points to both the outer manifestations of anger, or at the outer manifestations, and the possibility of controlling it. I'm going to give you a little what I call a homework assignment in a minute, and you'll see it. So that's a good question to ask ourselves or ask someone: how is my anger like sword thrust? How are my words like sword thrust? And assess where we are in all of that. A man of quick temper acts foolishly. Again, the emphasis is on actions and not just attitude. The Bible addresses both. A gentle tongue is a tree of life, but perverseness in it breaks the tongue. So the word anger is not used there, but the word gentleness is, which I would suggest to you is at least the antithesis or the opposite of anger. Proverbs 16:32, whoever is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city. And I know that the bottom, I do quite a bit of counseling with boys, young men, teenagers, and even grade school age boys. I have found this verse to be, and when I apply a verse, I'm kind of one of those more on less people. I like to take a verse and I say, you know, marinate your mind in this for a while. One of the metaphors I use about, you know, is that scripture verses are kind of like antibiotics. If you don't take the whole regimen, you're not going to get well. and you know what I'm saying is that, you know, and that's the way some people are. They'll take antibiotics for 3 or 4 days, they start feeling better, and they don't take all the ones that have been prescribed. Next thing you know, they're sick again because it hasn't completely. And so apply it. And this is one I will talk with a child almost every time they come about this. And, you know, I try to motivate them. This is what I'm saying is I ask them, what does it mean to be strong? And they think being strong means showing your emotions and doing whatever comes to mind and being angry with people and pushing and shoving and hitting, that's strong. But the Bible defines strength in quite the opposite. The real strong man is the one who is able to control his own spirit. And I'll even look at a young boy and I say, don't you want to be strong? Yeah, I want to be strong. And well, the Bible says if you are able to control your emotions, that makes you strong. It makes you stronger than a soldier. Makes you stronger than someone who is able to take a city. And I'm not saying to you that only needs to be said to young boys. It needs to be said to us. What really is a sign of strength? What really is a sign of maturity? A man of great wrath will pay the penalty, for if you deliver him, you will only have to do it again. Do you get the idea? Make no friends with a man given to anger, nor go with wrathful men, lest you learn his ways and entangle yourself in a snare. A fool gives full vent to his spirit, but a wise man quietly holds it back. You don't hear that a lot in our day, do you? We kind of live in what I call the age of the rant. Somehow or another, and this has even crept into the church, that I'm just being straight with you. I'm just being honest with you. Now, I think we need to be straight and honest with each other. But sometimes when someone prefaces what they're about to say with that, I kind of get myself ready because they're about to unload, you know. Their honesty becomes a guise for just letting it go and letting you have it. And I hear husbands say that about, well, I just don't sugarcoat things. And I want to say to them, you might better go find some sugar, you know, because this isn't working too well for you, is it? You know, is it? And but, you know, but the scripture says that there is a way to control. There is a way that you just don't have to let that out on everybody, and especially those that are in closest proximity that you love. If you have been foolish, exalting yourself, or if you've been devising evil, put your hand on your mouth. For pressing milk produces curds. Pressing the nose produces blood. And pressing anger produces strife. Be warned. So how do you deal with it? And by the way, I hope you can see this. And as I kind of walk through what I call kind of homework assignments, one of the things I do a lot, almost on all subjects, all issues, is try to introduce people to the dynamic that is very prominent in Paul's writings about putting on and putting off. I'm afraid that when it comes to anger and a lot of other sin, we focus too much on putting off. In other words, it's about what we stop doing. But we never talk much about what now should you start doing. That's how I understand put off. It's a clothing metaphor. Paul uses it. I mentioned it in Ephesians 4 and Colossians 3 particularly. He hints at it in some other places. But it's like, you know, you take off the old stuff and you put on the new stuff. And isn't it interesting? I got real fancy here, you know, and my PowerPoint ability is growing somewhat. But these are the things, if you take these verses, these are the things that we're to put off over here. Bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander, impurity, lying, obscene talk, covetousness, evil desire, passion, and sexual immorality. All of those come from those two verses or two passages, Ephesians 4, 20 to 32, and Colossians 3, 5 and 11. Now, all of these things do need to be put off. They need to be stripped away from our life. But I'm telling you that you cannot put them off unless you put on these other things. Compassion, kindness, meekness, patience, forbearance, forgiveness, and love. And so that framework for me is a very important framework in trying to help people, not just with anger, but with sexual immorality, with bitterness, with lying, with obscene talk. You know, these are some things you need to stop. But what are you going to put in their place? What are you going to do now? As you know, and it becomes what direction are you going to move now as you tried? And it fits very well with the ideal of that we sometimes talk about mortifying or putting to death our sins. Yeah, we need to put them to death, but what are we going to live for now? What are we going to live toward now? What does the Bible say? And this is one that I think you got to put in there. Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness, rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your soul. You know, I know a lot of, I would say to you, don't stop reading here. That's a good thing. Let everyone be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. But hear what Paul says in that next verse. The anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. And I have a lot of conversations with people who say to me, I have every right to be angry here. And there's some truth in that. But it's sometimes hard for them to understand the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. And that takes a while to convince them of that, because it goes back to that. We got to remember, you know, what did I say to you? It has something to do with something we want. in something that we think has gone wrong. Well, I hate to bring you bad news, but what we want, we're broken in what we want, and we're broken in what we think is right. Our understanding of both of those is badly flawed, and we need to recognize that about a lot of things, and especially our anger. We are warned that the anger of man does not produce the righteousness to God. And well, we're told in this verse that the biblical antidote for anger is the implanted word, which must be received with meekness. So I'm going to kind of walk you through putting all of this together. And this is really, if you're interested, I didn't put most of it's here, but if you're interested, ask me and I'll send you a little one-page homework assignment on anger. And it says I've just excerpted it from the assignment. You know, read what the Bible says in Ephesians 4:26, which is another passage that's very important. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. And then just simply ask the question, what are some ways you can deal with your anger daily and not carry that anger forward day to day? Let me give a little warning here. Don't be too literalistic on that. What I'm saying is if you're upset about something, and I say this to married couples a lot, by the way, and I don't think I'm misrepresenting the scriptures, is that if you're in a situation where you're trying to work something out with someone, your husband and your wife together, you know, and it gets late in the evening and you're tired and she's tired, don't make this verse say, well, we've got to settle this. And I've heard that old axiom, and I think generally it's true. You ought to try to put this to rest before you go to bed. But sometimes we're so frayed and frazzled at the end of the day, somebody sometimes has to call a timeout and say, hey, let's go to bed, let's sleep, let's talk about this tomorrow. What this verse warns against is just not making it a perpetual putting off of never dealing with it. You know, get up next day and start talking about it again. Don't let it just linger and linger and linger. But it's not a literal, you know, don't let the sun go down on your anger. Yeah, ideally so, but the principle is just don't carry it from one day to the next. But fatigue is not our friend, okay? I hear that a lot, I say that a lot. When you're fatigued, it's usually best to wait and deal with it when we've had a little more rest. Anger that's not dealt with regularly, before the sun goes down, gives opportunity to the devil. That literally means it lets him put his foot in the door, gives him a beachhead, gives him a beginning point in our life. And the Bible warns against the destructive capacity of inner and unexpressed and underexpressed emotions that lie beneath the surface, such as bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and malice. And we need to take the whole list on sometimes, realizing that those are expressions of anger as well. Let's look at Ephesians 4:29. Notice that this verse speaks about not letting our speech be corrupt, and instead only saying what's good for building up and that which gives grace to those who hear. When you express your anger, do your words build up and give grace? Learn to ask good questions, by the way, of yourself and others. If not, is this an area you may need to first humbly confess to God and repent, as well as ask forgiveness for those whom you have hurt with your angry words? And I want to spend some time. I think Ephesians 4:29, by the way, is a great, great verse about communication in general. There, he says four things in this verse. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth, number one. Number two, but only such as good for building up. Number three, as fits the occasion. Number four, that it may give grace to those who hear. And I sometimes ask people, put those four filters on what you say. Put those four filters on what you say. And think about it. Four great filters. If we did that, it would clear up a lot of our communication issues. And it would clear, I mean, corrupting talk, by the way, if you read the whole context, includes anger. It includes bitterness. It includes a lot of things that are mentioned in the latter part of this chapter, Ephesians 4. And this one I've already kind of touched on, putting on and putting off. You know, the putting off is stopping the anger. The putting on is the good things you can put in the place of the anger. It's not enough to stop anger. You must also begin to do some positive things in terms of your anger that replace anger as an option from reacting to others. And that goes back to that putting on, putting off. It didn't print out on your notes quite as well as it looks up here, but you can kind of fix that maybe when you go home. Here's the one I mentioned earlier. There's one whose rash words are like sword thrust, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. Have your words at times been like sword thrust? How can they bring healing? Let's think about together ways we can put off the language that seems like sword thrust and put on words that bring healing. Do you see how I'm taking the put on, put off dynamic, applying it to the proverb, and then expressing it? You know, you're giving them assignment that gives expression to putting on and putting off. And you can see some of the others. I want to make sure I have time to deal with the other subjects, so I'm going to trust you to look. And I do want to kind of move on to anxiety and fear, okay? And we'll have questions about all of it at the end. I'll try to. So anxiety and fear are a lot like anger. There's a positive side of it. In some ways, again, it gives expression to the way that we're made in the image of and likeness of God. Anxiety and fear can be healthy reactions to real life dangers and decisions. Anxiety, when you get to the bottom of it, is a God-given capacity for knowing that something bad is going on in the world. This is not necessarily negative. There's a right kind of anxiety that leads us to express loving concern for others in the midst of trouble and draws us to take refuge in God. Psalm 94:19. When the cares of my heart are many, your consolations cheer my soul. And I thought this was an interesting one, is that this was kind of, I never had really had missed this. Paul speaks of his anxiety for all the churches. But he also says, don't be anxious for anything. So is he contradicting himself? Did God contradict himself? I don't think so. I think there's a good kind of anxiety. There's a good kind of worry even. It expresses our concern. You know, again, it often is a matter, and the word that I often tell people is it debilitating? When it becomes debilitating, that's when it's a problem. But, you know, that's something that we need to keep in perspective, that it is in some ways a positive thing. I like Pallison again on this subject. He says, anxiety is like the red light flashing on your car dashboard. I started not to use this because I don't like those lights, you know, but I miss my gauges from when I first started driving. I would like check engine light is some of you know what I'm saying. But in some ways, it's a pretty good metaphor because when the check engine light goes on, you really don't know what's wrong, but you know something's wrong. And it may be a very minor thing, can be a very major thing, but you need to have it checked out. You know, it's the minor stuff that sometimes drives you crazy. But I think anxiety can be that way. You know, God has hardwired us to be aware of trouble. And instead of looking for techniques to numb yourself, you need to understand, harness, and channel your anxiety in constructive ways. So when does anxiety and fear become unhealthy? It becomes unhealthy and sinful when they cause damage to our physical body. And nervous stomach, gastrointestinal. I should have looked this up, but you ought to just the non-prescription side. How much money in our country is spent on Maalox, Pepto-Bismol, Rolaids? It's billions of dollars, by the way. That's the non-prescriptive side. You add into that the prescription side, you got a whole lot more. We spend a lot of money on stomach ailments that basically are anxiety driven, and that's when it becomes unhealthy. It's when your thoughts become unproductive. when your fear and anxiety controls you. You know, that's what I mean, when it starts being you can't function. You fear man rather than God. When you fear bodily harm more than spiritual health. And I'm going to assume, you know, that you're going to look up these scriptures and, you know, be in the interest of time. I would normally do that, but they're there for you to do. When you fear things you cannot change and it keeps you from things you can change. Such worry is something the Bible often speaks of in very diagnostic ways. The worry reveals hard idols. Worry is unbelief. Worry says you seek competing treasures. That Matthew 6 passage is very rich from the Sermon on the Mount. Worry says you serve a competing master. I found one today. It's really interesting, you know, how things kind of... I was actually looking for something else this morning. Let me get there. Do you ever mark things in your Bible and forget that you marked them? I do. Maybe that's age related. I don't know. But I actually spoke this morning to the fellows on another subject. So I was kind of getting ready for that, and I was thumbing through, and I had this passage. This is Isaiah 9:8. It's not Isaiah 8. And I thought when I read it, I said, "Wow." And it fits what we're talking here. It's 8:11. For the Lord spoke thus to me with his strong hand upon me and warned me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. And he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many shall stumble on it. They shall fall and be broken. They shall be snared and taken away. I got to thinking about, I mean, we live in a day of conspiracy theories, do we not? Do you hear what it, I mean, do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy. And do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. I think that's a word that needs to be heard in our day. That's free of charge. I just happened to find that one this morning, okay? But it again shows how important the scriptures are to our way of thinking. I thought this was another thing. I get texts all the time from different people. I don't randomly hand out my cell phone number, but sometimes it's necessary. But I had someone text me about their anxiety, and this was this morning. You know what my text back was? Matthew 6:25-34. Now, it may sound like I'm being a smart aleck. Do you know what that passage says? By the way, it's one of the ones listed on here. I'll turn it and just read part of it for you. It says, therefore, I tell you, don't be anxious about your life, what you will eat, what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. It's not life more than food and the body more than clothing. Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? Some of you know the passage well. Sometimes you have to keep reading it. And you keep saying, God, help me believe this. But we have to be reminded of that from time to time. That's the real remedy for anxiety, is those. I love the Philippians. You know, I said, does Paul contradict himself? He says he's anxious about the churches, and then he writes to the church at Philippi, a passage that I refer so often, let your reasonableness be known to everyone, the Lord's at hand. Don't be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. I think there's a put off dynamic here, because what does he say after that? Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. And then he says, practice these things. And then he says, the God of peace will be with you. And, those may sound to you like quick fixes. I know we're about to run out of time, but I'm telling you that these passages, and I would encourage you to go back and look at them, if you will marinate your mind and your heart in these verses. And it's kind of like, go back to my antibiotic thing, is that don't stop meditating on them when you start feeling a little better. I say that in counseling a lot. Don't let up just because things seem a little better. Press on now. You know, when you're feeling a little up, then go, stay in the Word, and meditate on these things. And then I did want to just, this is an excerpt from an author, and I'll tell you, you already have it there before you know who it is. I just thought the way she processed it was so good. She says, "Oh, the joys of those who trust the Lord. But how to learn to trust like that? Can trust be conjured up simply by sheer will on command? I've got to get this thing, what it means to trust, to gut believe in the good touch of God toward me because it's true. I can't fill with joy until I learn how to trust. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in Him so that you may overflow. How can I trust when a troubled, joy-shriveled heart has pumped fear through the stiff veins of all my years? Anything less than gratitude and trust is practical atheism. I wince. Perhaps the opposite of faith is fear. To lack faith perhaps isn't as much an intellectual disbelief in the existence of God as fear and distrust that there is a good God. If I don't emotionally believe, practically believe in the goodness of God, am I a believer? Don't the believers have to believe? Don't the saved have to trust the Savior? For yes, salvation from sins, but this too, salvation from fear. True, certainly there are organic biological causes to anxiety. And there may be certainly underlying chemical issues that warrant medication. I have filled prescriptions. This has been right. All anxiety is not spiritual. And yet I know and haltingly confessed, much of the worry in my own life has been a failure to believe, a weariness to think and trust the love hand of God. Trusting God is my most urgent need. If I deep trust God in all the facets of my life, wouldn't that deep heal my anxiety, my self-condemnation, and my soul holes?" I really hesitated because, I mean, I read all the reviews. You know, some people really like Ann Voskamp. Some people don't. Some people took some pretty unfair shots, in my opinion, at her. I can tell you this, she writes beautifully. And I can tell you this, she's not right about everything, like a lot of male authors that I read. sometimes you ought to read a book every once in a while, by the way, pretty often, I think, by somebody you don't agree with everything they say. But I think she's more right than wrong. And I know she's right here. And so, and she writes so beautifully. I'm envious, and I need to repent of that, I know. All right. So I just thought that was a good way to end. So, questions and answers. I know I have opened up multiple cans of worms, so let's fish a little bit before we leave. No questions? Yes. Well, I think that's what You know, when I say counseling, I'm not just talking about what I do. I'm talking about what you do as a friend. Sometimes you have to gently lead them to understand that. People come into my office a lot of times very upset. And they know they're upset. Sometimes they don't. I mean, you know, there is kind of a muted anger that's kind of beneath the surface, and you can tell it's there, and I think most of the time people probably are more self-aware than they realize, but sometimes you have to point it out to them. And I would just be gentle and be slow in doing that. But, I'll sometimes even press on it. You know, you seem upset. Well, I'm not upset. Really? Just don't let it go. I mean, just the way they respond. I'm not upset. You really do seem like you're upset about that. It's okay. I mean, I even told them, it's okay. Just tell me what are you upset about? Because you got to get at that. What do they think is wrong? And what did they not get that they think they need? You remember how we started this thing? You got to get at that. And you may have to help them understand that what they wanted was wrong, and how they perceived the injustice was wrong as well. Or they may be right. But you got to get at those two issues. But I just think sometimes you have to lovingly confront them and kind of draw it out. But I get that a lot. I'm not upset. You know, and just in the, you can see it. And sometimes, I mean, I know it sounds like I'm going back on what I said. I mean, just allowing someone to say it in a safe place that they are upset is, I think there's more to that. You know, that's not the only cure, but just, it's okay. I understand that you're angry. And you find that a lot, but it's you know, I started, if we had to do this all, I mean, I'm learning to put this together. I would say depression, anger, anxiety, and fear. I told somebody in my Wednesday night class, those are four bad friends that love to hang out together. They really are. So if you didn't hear the last presentation, go listen to it. I mean, they all do kind of mesh. And I think that's why so many of you wanted to come here, because you know that's true. But depression, anger, which, by the way, those two things go well together once you kind of begin to peel back the onion of what's going on. And then anxiety and fear. They are four bad friends that love to hang out together.
We
have to take a step of obedience. I think that's important. And then we have to ask God to give us the strength to keep making those steps. So it's not, you know, sanctification is the theological category. I mean, you know, I believe that is a work of grace that God does in our hearts. But there's certainly things that we have to do to cooperate with that work. I would say if a person says, well, I just can't be compassionate, well, then I think, okay, then why don't you this week try to at least once a day show compassion? Just give a, I think sometimes we ask people to do too much too soon. So give them a baby step to take. I didn't bring those with me, but another really good, and these ideals are very laced in with these things. But they're like 56 one another's in the New Testament, almost 60. Benny, you teach this one more than I do, so, but I have the list in my one of the handouts I give out. And I don't ask them to do all 56. I'll say, why don't you pick one of these and practice it with your husband or wife this week, or practice within your family. Sometimes in family counseling, I'll say, okay, pick one of these one another's, put it on the refrigerator. This is the one another for the week. Everybody, you know, encourage one another. Let's all work on encouraging one another this week. That's something the children can get involved in. Let's all work towards greeting one another. One of the one another's is greet one another. You know how often I hear people, they come into the room and don't even say hi. And we're talking about husbands and wives and children and sons and daughters. We don't always greet one another, so that even that one applies. But don't try to give them all 56 at one time. I'd say give them, you know, what is one way you can express compassion? Try to express compassion at least once a day. And let's talk next week about how you, and maybe write down or make a mental note of how you've done that. I think that I would just, baby steps. I mean, most of the time, and I use my hands a lot in counseling, I say, you didn't get here like this. You got here like, and guess what? You're not going to get here like this. You're going to get there. I use the word incrementally. And so make it in small doses and help them step it out like that. Yes. You know, I struggle with that one too, and there may be better theologians in the room that can explain that. You know, did he mean that you can be angry and not sin? I'm not entirely sure that's really what he was saying, because if you read it in its context, I think what he was saying is that you can be angry and you can sin more from that anger, because that's really the thrust of it. In other words, you can. And I think that's the problem with the let it all hang out mentality that some people have. There are things we just best keep to ourselves. I mean, it comes down to splitting fine hairs. I mean, you know, some people say, you know, yeah, in terms of sin, and I love the way Dr. Reeder lately, as our pastor here, has been talking about, there are degrees. I mean, there, you know, not all sin is alike. Not all sin is the same. It is the same in how it affects our relationship with God. It's not the same in how it destroys other people. I don't think Jesus was saying that being angry in your heart was the same thing as murdering someone in the Sermon on the Mount. He wasn't saying that. What he was saying is that murdering someone always starts with you being angry in your heart, and you better deal with that anger first, or you may end up committing murder. I don't think that's a misunderstanding. Some of you may want to pull me aside and correct me later, but I don't even think in our... You can't go to jail for being angry with somebody. You can go to jail for murdering someone. And I would say if that's in truth of man's understanding of the equity and the application of the law, it's got to be the same, even more so for God. He's not saying it's the same. He's just saying it starts inside. And I think be angry and sin not. You got to, you know, don't let the sin go down on your anger. He's saying, hey, you better deal with it early, because if you let it stay there, it's going to be a greater sin maybe. Yeah, and I'll get back to that. Yeah, but I think again we got to remind people of the proportion, you know, of the record. How many times was Jesus angry, really? I mean, and how many times was he more compassionate and understanding? What's the balance of it? But he was the perfect Son of God. I hear people that one. People take me there all the time. And say, well, you know, Jesus cleansed the temple. Sometimes I'd say, but you're not Jesus. That's not what this is about. You know. But I think there is I would go on to say, I think there is a righteous anger. But it's always an imperfect righteous anger in us. But it has to do with what do you do now? And I think that's why Paul says, be angry, but don't sin. Don't let this become so destructive. And then what? Don't let the sun go down on your anger and give the devil an opportunity. You got to read out the whole passage. But I've struggled with that one too. I'm not, you know, but I think he was talking about maybe degree more so than kind. I don't know if that answered your question, but that one's a hard one to unravel. But taking it in its whole context, I will say this. That one verse cannot be your excuse for remaining anger. If you do, you're ignoring a whole bunch of other passages. So it's very important for us to take the whole gamut that we've given in Scripture. If, you know, and some of us try to do that. Well, it says be angry and sin not. You know, you almost hear in the words, they're really going to hold on to their anger. But so Scripture interprets Scripture. So you got to go other places as well. He who rules, he who controls his own spirit is better than he, is stronger than he who takes a city. Yeah.
How do you approach someone that either has always been anxious, either to the point of panic attacks, or new appearance or such, occurrence or such, that has nothing that you can discern what's the stimuli of that? You follow? And there's a bunch of people out there, I'm sure they're in your council.
Yeah, they are. And that's the reason, I mean, I don't try to practice medicine. They may need to go see somebody else. But the only thing I would say, and that's the reason I think what she says about, you know, there may be a proper place for medication where we're talking about where there may even be some organic causes. But the only thing I normally say to people, that doesn't mean you don't also need some counseling. I mean, you know, because one of the things in all, and we live in a great day where we have these options. But just because you mask a symptom doesn't necessarily you've gotten that every cause. And that's where I think we sometimes go wrong, is that we think, well, if you take this medicine, then everything, it might be better. But there's still, I mean, that's what she's saying here is, you know, there's a place for that. There's room for that. But even so, I may need to get at, why am I anxious? What are there some non-organic, non-medical reasons for me to be anxious? And I think there always are. I mean, I don't like using words always, but I would say almost always. How about that? I'll hedge a little bit. There are some underlying causes that are spiritual in nature, and have to do with heart motives and heart issues. So I'm more of a both and person, not an either or, but. You know, I know you're this way. I praise God there are many that are that way. And I've had this conversation with many physicians. You know, they will often, if they do prescribe a medication, they say, well, you know, this may help, but you probably need to go take a look. You may need some counseling here as well, because there may be something else that underlies this. And, did I answer your question? I mean, I'm here, okay? Love to talk with you. Send me an email. We'll do another one of these. We have another one on May 10th. I'll tell you more about that later. I'm working on that one right now, but it may be an author that recently published a book. I'm going to invite him to come, and I'll let that be. I'm supposed to talk with him this afternoon about all the details of that, so that's forthcoming. If he doesn't make it, you'll get me again or something. But and I hope that we've kind of created a model that we can do this again. You've encouraged me to do that. I do want to create dialogue with you. You're out there. I hope this helps you, or helps you help someone else, and realize that you're not in this by yourself. You can send them to me. You can send them to Chesley. You can send them to some of our lay counselors that help us day to day. We were glad, you know. And my wife has left. She got on to me the other day, and rightly so. I'm gonna something I said last time. I'm going to correct is that I say we're free. I made the statement we're free, and we may be worth what we cost. We're actually not free. It just doesn't cost you anything. Okay. And my wife lovingly corrected me. Briarwood pays for the counseling that we do, so that the people who come see us don't have to, but it's not free. You know, economically, I knew better than that. I was just trying to be funny, but and rightly so. She just said, "You got to stop saying that. Don't say that anymore. You make it sound like you don't do a good job." She says, "You know, think about all the money Broward pours in to pay you and pay others and keep the lights on and all that. It's not free. It's not. And economically, there's no such thing as free lunch. You know that, right? If you don't, I'll be glad to sit down and talk with you about economics." It may be free to you, but somebody paid for it. But we're there, and we're there to help. So send people our way. We'd be glad to help you or help others. And I want to just say that at the end. But I need people like you who are better informed, who are learning, who are out there in contact with people. You can help too. You can be their counselor at some level. And that makes a huge difference. Okay? So let's pray. Thank you for coming today. It's been a lot of fun. And I hope you've gotten some good information and just some good beginnings to start thinking anew on these things. Father, I pray that you will go with us and go before us and help us to walk in those good works that you prepared beforehand for us. And we pray that we would do that diligently, especially with those who are hurting, those who need a helping hand, who need a comforting touch, or who need, Lord, a loving confrontation. Give us wisdom and give us gentleness and give us the right words to say in those given circumstances. We trust you to do that. And we pray that our trust in you would grow stronger. Our trust in your word would grow stronger. And that we would take it to heart ourselves and help others to see the beauty and how the scriptures do address all of these matters. And address them very specifically and address them very therapeutically. And we pray that we would help us see that more and more. In Jesus' name, amen.